Okay, we're on the air. Good morning, Bible study. Wednesday morning Bible study. Going through the Gospel of John. Last week we did the first half of John. Today we're doing the second half of John. So if you'll remember, after raising Lazarus, which was just a matter of a couple of weeks before Passion Week, Holy Week, Jesus kind of retreated for a little bit. And so last week we talked about in John chapter 12, 6 days before the Passover, he kind of re-arrives in the area. So 6 days before the Passover, this is the Sabbath day before Palm Sunday. So it's that Saturday. He comes back to Bethany and he joins them kind of for a Sabbath dinner. And there Mary anoints him with this very expensive ointment. We talked about that for a while, right? Nard. And anointing, of course, she was being hospitable to him and showing him honor, but in reality, she's anointing him as king and Messiah. And it was right after that, then, the next day, that we have the triumphal entry, Palm Sunday. And the account of that in John is the shortest of all the accounts. We hardly read this one. We always read it from one of the other Gospels, because this one is fairly shortened, and that's probably why, because it's the last of the Gospels to be written, so John knew there was more extensive information and details in the other Gospels. And there's this, again, this double statement, a lot of these in the Gospel of John, verse 19, the Pharisees said, "See, you are gaining nothing, the world has gone after him." Well, yeah, it has. Then, we ended last week by talking about it. After Jesus rode in on Palm Sunday, he went to the temple, and he taught. And that's where he was for the first couple of days of Holy Week. And there, some Greeks want to see him. So the Greeks go to Philip, Philip goes to Andrew, they go to Jesus. "Hey, there's some people here who want to see you and talk to you." And Jesus gives them this strange answer. "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you," and then he goes on. Does he really answer their question? No, not really. I mean, you kind of wonder, did they ever get to see Jesus? But what Jesus is saying here, the hour has come. Multiple times already in the Gospel of John, he has said, "My hour is not yet." And what is that a reference to? The hour of his salvation, his work of salvation. So he's saying, it's not time yet. It's not time yet. Now all of a sudden, he says, the hour has come. And then he proceeds to talk about a grain of wheat dying and bearing fruit. So he's clearly a reference to his own death that is coming in a few days. So basically, in essence, what he's telling as an answer to the Greeks, they will see me in all my glory when I die on the cross. That's where they will see me, and that's coming up. So that's how he kind of answers them with this. Okay, does that sound familiar from last week? All right. You ready to go on? Yeah, Dean.
Another question gets you completely off track.
Oh, I love it.
You mentioned about the gospel being written, and John was the last one. So the early gospels, they're written. When did there become multiple copies? Do we have any idea?
I don't. I think there is an idea. I think scholars have tried to trace all the early manuscripts and which one was written from which one and when were they written as best they can. After they were written, yes, as soon as they were accepted as authoritative, as written, you know, authentic, they would immediately be copied and sent to multiple churches. So scribes would begin the process of copying them. And you know, back then, not having the printing press yet, they're copying it all by hand on parchment. So how quickly that started happening, I don't know. But it did start happening immediately. Yeah. And yes, John was the fourth gospel written. It was the latest of the four. So, sorry I don't have a clear answer for you other than to say, yes, they started copying them. Okay, so, now continuing on in verse 27, which is really a continuation of what he said in response to the Greeks. So in verse 27 he says, "Now is my soul troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? But for this purpose, I have come to this hour." So, what does that sound like when he says, "Father, save me from this hour"? Sounds reminiscent of something else he says.
"Take this cup."
Garden of Gethsemane. "Take this cup from me. Father, take this cup from me. But not my will, yours be done." So this is a little foreshadowing of what Jesus is about to pray in the Garden of Gethsemane a few days from now. And notice what he says, "Now is my soul troubled." It's a kind of an interesting thought that you can kind of think about it. Jesus' passion, his suffering, was not just on the cross. It wasn't just the torture and the flogging. It wasn't just the arrest and the beating. It wasn't just the agony in the Garden of Gethsemane. You can go all the way back to this point. "Now is my soul troubled." He knows what's coming. And he starts to become troubled, anxious, and stressed, you might say, as of this point, Palm Sunday. There's a reason we call Palm Sunday the beginning of Passion Week. Because Jesus really suffered the entire week. Yes, it got worse and worse. At first it was kind of mental or spiritual suffering, and then it became physical suffering, and yes, then it became death. So he suffered starting from here. "And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour?" Yes, that's reflective of what he's going to be praying in the Garden of Gethsemane, but he knows he can't be saved from it, because this is his purpose. Was his purpose to come in order to do miracles for people? No, that wasn't his purpose. Was his purpose to teach people about God, about himself? No, he did that, but that's not his purpose. His purpose was to die. That was his purpose. He was born to die. Verse 28, "Father, glorify your name." Then a voice came from heaven, "I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again." The crowd that stood there and heard it said that it had thundered. Others said, "An angel has spoken to him." Jesus answered, "This voice has come for your sake, not mine." This is the only place we hear of this little detail. So this is Jesus in the temple courts. We know he went to the temple courts on Sunday, Monday, and Tuesday of Holy Week, and he taught there. And he was confronted there by the Sadducees and Pharisees. So he's there, and he's teaching, and he's answering the Greeks. And then all of a sudden, this voice from heaven, "I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again." What does that make you think of, a voice from heaven? His baptism, a voice came from heaven. I'm a little amazed that we didn't hear this detail in the other Gospels, but only here. But nevertheless, the voice comes from heaven. Okay, some of them thought it was thunder. Some of them heard the voice and thought it was an angel. Okay, so obviously, and so I'll speculate a little bit. This is a little bit of speculation just on my part. Why is it some of them heard the voice and thought it was thunder? Does God mumble? What did he say? I can't hear. Say that again, Jesus. Oh, God. God, say that again. Turn the volume up a little bit. Does God mumble when he talks outside?
Just like
God
spoken in the parables.
Yeah. I speculated last night, and I did not read this in any of the commentaries, so I don't know if it's true. Don't run me up on charges with the synod. I would wonder if those who don't believe in Jesus or aren't followers of his or aren't disciples of his, their minds are kind of clouded and closed, and so to them it sounds like thunder. But for the disciples of Jesus and others who believed in him and were followers of him, they could hear it. But they didn't realize it was a voice from God. They thought it was an angel. Now somebody last night pointed out and remembered and said, "Well, what is an angel? Isn't an angel a messenger?" And I said, "Yeah, that's true. Angelos is the Greek word, and it literally means messenger. That's the primary purpose of angels, is to deliver messages. They do other things as well, but they deliver messages. So can you say this is an angel that has spoken to him? Well, it's a message. It's a message from God the Father. So are those words an angel? Can you say God's word is an angel, a message to you? I don't know. Now, I speculated this last night. So if that's the case, then we could say the Bible, which is God's word, which is a message for you, is an angel. Is the Bible an angel? Well, I'll tell you, I had five elders last night in the Tuesday night class,
And they all started rolling their eyes and say, Pastor Musa, you better not keep going with that. We don't know if that's true or not. You know, that doesn't sound Lutheran to us. To call the Bible an angel. But in a literal sense, it is a message. And that's what angel means. So, no, I'm not going to pursue that or try to write an article about that and then have the synod call me up and say, what are you teaching there?
So, what day of the week is this?
This is Palm Sunday afternoon or evening.
Palm Sunday.
Yes, Palm Sunday.
After his entry into Jerusalem.
Yes, correct.
And surrounded by people.
Correct.
Okay.
Yep. Now, before we go on, a little bit about the message. Jesus says, Father, glorify your name. That's a prayer. Glorify your name. And what is the answer? I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again. Well, what is the name of God? Or who is the name of God?
I am.
Yes. What is God's name in the Old Testament? Yahweh. Which means I am. So you all know Hebrew now. Yahweh. And what have we been talking about? Jesus says about himself over and over again in the Gospel of John. What phrase does he use for himself?
Son of God.
I am. Son of God. Yes, Son of God and Son of Man. But he says, I am. And I kept pointing out to you, it's ego I me, which is the Greek translation of the word Yahweh. So he's calling himself God. Is Jesus the name of God?
Yeah.
Yes.
The name of God. That's a reference to Jesus. So, Father, glorify your name. He's kind of talking about himself. Father, glorify your name. I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again. How has God the Father already glorified Jesus? When did he do that? There's a number of ways, multiple ways. What's that? At his baptism. He glorified Jesus at his baptism. Where else did God the Father glorify Jesus?
Transfiguration.
Sure, the transfiguration. Yeah, I forgot about that. Yes, that's true too. What else did Jesus do over and over again that gives glory to God?
Miracles.
Miracles. Absolutely miracles. And there's a big one that nobody's mentioned yet. The very beginning.
His birth.
What a miraculous event that was. And angels singing and wise men coming and the whole bit. That was glory to him as well. So I have glorified it. I will glorify it again. Say that again, Arlene, right now. Say it.
Ascension.
I will glorify it again. So he's still going to glorify Jesus. Now that, the first form of glory that is about to come is the glory on the cross. And then the glory of the open tomb, the resurrection, and then the glory of the ascension. So there's more ways that God the Father is about to glorify Jesus. Of course, that's offensive to the world to say, are you telling me that that's glorious right there? Jesus hanging on the cross, that's glorious? And we as God's people say, yes, that is glorious. It's gory, but glorious because it shows God's love for us. Jesus' love for us. All right. Questions, comments? Yeah, Tom.
Just wondering, in my Bible, you know, it's red letter. I checked several other translations. They don't, you know, Jesus, or God's words there, I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again. That's God's word, correct?
Yeah.
Why aren't those red lettered?
I think the red letters in the red letter Bible are for Jesus' words only, not God the Father.
Oh, okay.
Yeah. And by the way, you have to be careful. Most of the time I think that is correct and it's good, and I have a red letter Bible too. But sometimes it's up to the translator's interpretation, whether something was said by Jesus or a disciple. I can think of a couple of cases where red letter Bibles make something red that, we're not sure, or they don't make something red that, Jesus said that. So you can't always, you know, say that's 100% accurate. Was there another hand up? Bob.
This is an abstract comment, like I always do. It says, God is saying from heaven, I have glorified it and will be glorifying it again. Mm-hmm. So those are the words of God.
Yeah.
So that's Jesus. Jesus was the Word made flesh.
Yes.
And so this is just
Some of the mystery of the Trinity, how God the Father's up there, Jesus is down here, they're one God, but yet there's two persons, and Jesus is praying to God. Yeah, I don't understand it.
Yeah.
Blows our mind. That's the Trinity. We don't understand.
Right.
Yeah.
Thoroughly. Right. I thoroughly don't understand.
Yep. And we hope one day in heaven God will open our minds to better understand.
It's okay.
Yeah. Okay, you don't care? God, I don't care if I understand or not. Just get me to heaven. That's an okay prayer.
Yes, it is.
That's an okay prayer, yeah. All right. Verse 31 and 32. Jesus says, "Now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself." Oh, there's wonderful double meaning here again. This little word of in Greek, just like in English, has multiple interpretations. What does of mean in English? Well, it means a whole bunch of things. So let me give you two primary ways to alternately translate this. Of is actually the best translation, and I like it because it shows the double meaning here. Of can mean from. So, now is the judgment from this world. What would that mean? Judgment from this world. What is the world judging? Who is the world judging?
Jesus.
The world is about to pass judgment upon Jesus. Now is the judgment from this world. Of can also mean upon. In Greek and in English. Now is the judgment upon this world. What does that mean? Who's judging whom?
God is.
God is judging the world. And why is God judging the world? Because the world judged my son. Claimed he was not the Messiah when he was. Claimed he was sinful when he wasn't. Caused him to die when he didn't deserve death. So there's a wonderful double meaning there. Judgment from the world, but also judgment upon the world. You see both there? Mm-hmm. Of. What does of mean, right? Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. Again, a double meaning there. Who would we say is the ruler of this world right now?
Satan.
I think that's the primary thought here. The ruler of this world, Satan, will be cast out. When is Satan cast out? When Jesus does what?
Descends to hell,
proclaims his victory, rises from the dead, that whole event. You know, exactly when, you know, Sunday, Easter, Sunday morning, whatever. Satan is defeated. The ruler of this world is cast out. Who is the true ruler of this world?
God.
Jesus. Yeah. God has given everything to Jesus. So God, yes, in the form of Jesus. Jesus is the true ruler of this world. And what is he about to happen to him? He's going to be cast out, side of the walls, and crucified. Cast out from society. Cast out from the world. He is about to be cast out. But his casting out will cause the fake ruler of this world, Satan, to be cast out. So see, there's a double meaning there again, too. Do you see that? This is wonderful. How many times has this happened in the Gospel of John? These double meanings, double entendres. I love them.
I love them. Satan is still here right now.
Yes. I think it was Luther who said this. When Jesus defeated Satan, I think he likened it to a guard dog on a chain. Satan still has some freedom, but only so much. God gives him so much, a certain amount of leash. So he can terrorize humanity. Satan can, not God's desire, but that's what Satan wants. But God puts a leash on him until Judgment Day, when Satan will be cast into hell, the prison of hell, forever, and no longer bother us, no longer be able to tempt us. Okay, so yes, Satan still pretends to be the ruler of the world because God has allowed him to have a little bit of freedom. However, Satan is defeated. You actually have power over Satan. I remember hearing a pastor say this actually at a Higher Things youth conference. You have power over Satan, but Satan doesn't want you to know that. So he hides that, he obscures it, he distracts you, but you can cast Satan aside. Get behind me, Satan, Jesus said to an inappropriate comment from Peter. You can quote scripture and quote Jesus and drive Satan away from you. You have power over him, but he doesn't want you to know that, because he wants to pester you and tempt you and nag you and torment you. Okay? Jean.
Did Satan have more power before Jesus died on the cross?
Oh, good question. I would say no, the same amount of power, but he had more freedom. So he wasn't chained yet. Now that's just off the top of my head. I'd probably go back and read some commentaries to double check. But I would say before Jesus was victorious over him, Satan had more freedom to roam. And then after Jesus was victorious, Satan got reined in a little bit and put on a chain. So he can only do so much and no more. Okay? Just off the top of my head, I think that'd be the answer.
It just seems like, you know, all those miracles where Jesus cast out demons.
Mm-hmm.
It's like, do we have that many demons in people nowadays?
I think there are some. I think there are some. You don't hear about it, and there's some people who will deny the supernatural, but there are other people who understand and recognize the supernatural. Yeah, I think there's still demonic possession today, but I don't think it's as obvious or as prevalent as it might have been back prior to Jesus' death.
Or mental illness.
So mental illness sometimes is demonic possession, sometimes it's mental illness. Yeah. So, yeah, I don't know. Was there another hand up? Bob.
Just like the limitations God put on Satan and Job.
Yes. God put limitations on Satan and Job. That's a good point. Absolutely, he did that. So same kind of thing.
It sure feels sometimes like that's not true.
Yeah, it does. It does. Oh, Satan loves to torment us. And then Jesus says, "And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself." What's he referring to there?
His crucifixion.
His crucifixion. Right, his crucifixion. When he is lifted up from the earth. I heard another pastor reference to Jesus hanging on the cross as being Jesus suspended between heaven and hell and earth. Heaven and earth. So Jesus was the intermediary between heaven and earth by dying on the cross. I stole that idea from another pastor when I preached it on a Good Friday a couple years ago. So I do that. You know, good turn of phrase. Jesus was lifted up from the earth, and he will draw all people to himself. What does that mean, draw all people to himself? Everybody will recognize Jesus on the cross and have to respond. Some will reject him or deny him, and what happens? They end up in eternal condemnation. Others will see Jesus on the cross, be drawn to him, and believe in him, and they will be forgiven and redeemed and saved. So all people on Judgment Day will have to respond. What does this mean for me? You know, what do I think about this? Jesus being lifted up from the earth draws all people to himself. Okay? All right. Moving on. Oh, and then verse 33. He said this to show by what kind of death he was going to die. So there's another one of those little explanation statements. Again, we probably had, what, a dozen or so of those in John. I attribute that to the, and we already knew that, but being, you know, lifelong Christians, we recognize that that's what Jesus was talking about. I think John, just as a side comment, I think John has so many of these explanation statements, these parenthetical statements, because his gospel was written late, like 70 or 80 AD, and so there was still a lot of paganism around and people who didn't understand Jewish ways or the background behind Jesus. So that's why John has a lot of these little explanation statements in there, which is fine. I think it's good. It helps provide clarity. All right, verse 34. So the crowd answered him, "We have heard from the law that the Christ remains forever. How can you say that the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man?" So they heard from the law, meaning the prophets, the Old Testament. They knew that the Messianic kingdom would last forever. The Christ, the Messiah, would remain forever. Now keep in mind, this is Palm Sunday. What are they thinking about the Messiah, the Savior?
It's
going to be an earthly kingdom. And that's what they hope for. They want an earthly kingdom. And they want salvation from the Romans. That's what they're hoping for and expecting, an earthly kingdom. So they kind of sense that Jesus is referring to being crucified when he says lifted up. How can you say the Son of Man must be lifted up? If you're the Messiah, your kingdom will last forever. You cannot die. This can't be. This does not make sense to us, the crowd says. And then what do they say? Who is this Son of Man? Remember the overall theme of the Gospel of John, the big theme?
It's about Jesus.
Yeah, it's identity. Who is Jesus? There are sub-themes, a number of sub-themes in the Gospel of John, but the big theme, and we've talked about this over and over again, who is Jesus? There was confusion in the late first century. Some thought Jesus was just God, some thought Jesus was just man, some thought Jesus was merely a prophet, some thought Jesus was the Messiah, but an earthly Messiah. In the time that John was writing this gospel, even among some of those early Christians, there was confusion about Jesus. So John's gospel is focused particularly on who is Jesus? Okay? We've had that question in various forms in multiple events and stories that we've been reading so far. By the way, that sounds like a good sermon title. My sermon title for this coming Sunday, I'm just about finishing it. It's Who Am I? And it's about the identity of God and the identity of Jesus. So we're going to talk about that in Sunday's sermon.
Spoilers.
That's not a spoiler, Bob. That's not a spoiler. I didn't tell you anything that I was going to say.
Trust me.
Right. All right. So Jesus said to them, "The light is among you for a little while longer. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. The one who walks in the darkness does not know where he is going. While you have the light, believe in the light, that you may become sons of light." Another figure of speech Jesus is using here. Now on the surface, kind of the practical sense of this, they didn't have artificial light very much. You know, once it got dark, you had candles or torches, and that was about it. Okay? So work stopped. When the sun went down, whenever that was, work stopped. And travel generally stopped. You'd stop traveling because you might fall prey to something, not see something. Things happen in the dark. So things stop. So the one who walks in darkness doesn't know where he's going. The darkness may overtake you. Yeah, that's true. So there's that practical sense to this figure of speech. But of course we know Jesus said what about himself? He is the light. I am the light of the world. So, the light is among you for a little while longer. Yeah, specifically 5 days, then he'll be dead, and then 40 days, and then he'll be ascended. So the light is with you just for a little while longer. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. What does that mean? Walk while you have the light. That word walk is used in a number of places in the Bible. What does it mean?
Having God's word with him?
Having God's word with you, sure. But if you're walking in the light... Yeah, Don?
Believing in Jesus.
Believing in Jesus, sure. Living a life in Christ. Okay? Walk in Christ means live a life in Christ. Live a life that is associated with Jesus. Live a life that is showing faith in him. Walk while you have the light. Walk in Jesus while you can, lest darkness overtake you. Who is darkness?
Satan.
So this applies to us today. Walk in Jesus. Walk with Jesus. Walk with Jesus in you. Walk according to Jesus. And if you don't, what's going to overtake you? Satan. The devil. Sin. It's going to overtake you. And the one who walks in the midst of sin and Satan does not know where he is going. What's a hallmark of unbelievers about their eternity?
They don't believe,
they don't care, they don't know. Yeah, I don't believe there's a God. Well, what about eternity? Yeah, I don't know. I'm not even sure eternity exists or is real. Those who walk in darkness, they have no idea where they're going eternally. That's a sad thing. So there is a reason for us, by the way, to do mission work and evangelism work, because we need to make people know. Do we generally do mission work or evangelism work by scaring people about the darkness of eternity? You know, if you don't believe, God is going to send you to hell, a place of torment in the afterlife, in the eternal life. and it's going to be miserable. So you better believe. You know, we scare them with terrors like that. Don?
Turn or burn.
Turn or burn. All right, there you go. I haven't heard that before either. Now, I would say this. There are some people, maybe, who are so hard-hearted or so stubborn that they do need a little bit of the fear of fire and brimstone. That is sometimes necessary. That's what Luther heard a lot of. That was the primary MO from the medieval church, was to scare people into faith by scaring them of hell and eternal life and condemnation. When Luther discovered the gospel, he said, oh, we need to hear the gospel. Can somebody be converted by hearing of God's love and goodness for them and how Jesus loves them and died for them, and that caused them to believe as well? Yes. It's a both and. Why is it that we as Lutherans, we say law and gospel? There are moments in each of our lives where we need a little bit of a scare. You realize you're dwelling in that sin, whatever that sin is. You need to stop it, because God's not pleased with that. A little bit of fear. But mostly we need the gospel. God loves you. God forgives you. And because of his love for you, you want to show thanks to him? Live a godly life. Strive to follow his ways. So we mostly need the gospel. But we need a little bit of law too. Some people, depending on their hard-heartedness, might need a lot of law and a little bit of gospel. But we all need both, okay?
The correct application of the law and the gospel.
Yes, right.
That's what Luther said.
Yes, and that's very difficult to discern for a given person. Yeah.
Exactly. Okay. While you have the light, believe in the light that you may become sons of light. What is it that makes you become a child of the light? I'll say child instead of son, same thing. What makes you become a child of the light, a child of God, a brother and sister of Jesus? The word right there is?
Believe.
Believe. It's faith. That's what does it. Okay? All right. One more paragraph here. Oh, no, two more paragraphs. Oh, I got to speed it up. Holy cow. All right, no time for questions right now. When Jesus had said these things, he departed and hid himself from them. Though he had done so many signs before them, they still did not believe in him, so that the word spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. Lord, who has believed what he heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Therefore they could not believe. For again Isaiah said, he has blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, lest they see with their eyes and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them. Isaiah said these things because he saw his glory and spoke of him. So after some of those more difficult, challenging things that Jesus said, he hid from them. So he disappeared in the crowd. He did this Monday, Tuesday of Holy Week, when he would go to the temple courts leading up to his arrest and passion. And then we hear this from John. John is saying, yes, there continues to be groups of people, leaders, Pharisees, some of the crowd that don't believe in Jesus. And he quotes Isaiah here. Now I find this a little bit, awkward. God has blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, lest they see and understand and turn and be healed. Ellen?
Now that's what I was going to ask you about. It sounds like they did not believe. God made them not healing.
Right.
And that's kind of what it sounds like.
Mm-hmm. It is what it sounds like. And fortunately, what my answer is and my inclination was, I must have heard or read it somewhere else, but also Dr. Weinrich says the same thing. Go back to the case of Pharaoh during the plagues. Right? The first number of plagues that Moses brings upon Egypt to try to get the Pharaoh to let his people go, what does it say about Pharaoh? He hardened his heart, and he would not let them go. The later plagues, it says, God hardened his heart. If you look it up, it specifically switches, and I don't remember where in there, somewhere in the middle, it switches from Pharaoh hardened his heart to God hardened his heart. I think what this is, and I have some commentary to back that up, this idea up, They blind their own eyes and harden their own heart. They turn their eyes away. They ignore God for long enough that God eventually says, okay, I'll give you what you want. I will harden your heart for you. Because that's how you want to live? I will give that to you. So he hardens their heart. Yeah, Helen?
That reminds me of something Pastor Q said some years ago. So that's why deliberate sin is so dangerous. Because you can go into it and you may find out you can't get back out of it.
Yeah.
You can't, you know.
So I can tell Pastor Q you remembered something from a number of years ago. Very good. So he said something memorable. Sorry, I'm just teasing him. He teases me so much, I gotta tease him back. So I think this is about you harden your heart or you blind your own eyes, you turn your eyes away from God for long enough that God says eventually, okay, I'll do it for you. And yes, that is the problem with deliberate sin, and that is doing this. Deliberate sin is you blinding your own eyes or hardening your own heart. And it's dangerous. Absolutely dangerous. Okay. Isaiah said these things because he saw his glory and spoke of him. We can say that of all the prophets, that they saw the future glory in faith of the coming Messiah. Didn't know who he was, when he would be born, any of that kind of stuff, but they saw his future glory. And so Isaiah saw that too. Verse 42, nevertheless, many even of the authorities believed in him, but for fear of the Pharisees, they did not confess it, so that they would not be put out of the synagogue. For they loved the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God. Okay, here again, remember, we do have little hints throughout the Gospel of John. Some of the Pharisees and leaders were followers of Jesus. We have the names of two that we know about, right? Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea. But secretly, for fear of the Jews. So, it's not a case of all the Jewish leaders and all the Pharisees rejected Jesus. Many of them did, but some believed. And here's another reference to that. Some believed, but they were not open about it. Why? They were fearful of being public, being thrown out. They loved the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God. Is that true for us today as well?
Sure.
I think as there is growing persecution in our country of Christian ideas and values, many Christians are scared to speak out. Because we don't want to be ridiculed or made fun of or persecuted verbally. And so we are scared to speak out. I'm not critical of that, although I would encourage all of us, myself included, when you have those opportunities, be courageous and speak out on behalf of God. Even though there may be those around who are being critical or denying God's existence or whatever, we need to speak out. But yet, we all have that fear. We all have that fear of being put out or put upon or made fun of. We like to get along, to have the glory that comes from man rather than the glory that comes from God. And you know, you periodically hear of Christians overseas where the persecution is not merely verbal, like you would say is here in America, but it's actual physical. They'd be arrested, jailed, and maybe even executed. You know, in places like in Africa, in the Middle East, Iran and Iraq and things like that. And my heart goes out to those Christians. You know, we pray for them periodically in church, fellow Christians. We don't even know who they are. But they are the ones that are standing up with courage and giving their lives for it. Anyway. Okay, thoughts or comments? All right. Now we're on the last paragraph. Okay. So I can still hopefully maybe finish, maybe a little over an hour. Jesus cried out and said, whoever believes in me, believes not in me, but in him who sent me. And whoever sees me, sees him who sent me. I have come into the world as light, so that whoever believes in me may not remain in darkness. So again, there, Jesus is pointing to, if you want to know about God, who do you look to?
Jesus.
Did I say this last week about Jesus reveals God, instead of us trying to figure out God? Or was that a few weeks ago, or was it another Bible study, or what? There are Christians, and I would say philosophers maybe, theologians, who try to discern the character and nature of God. Well, Jesus very clearly says, you know, we're not going to understand the Trinity. But if you want to know about God, look to Jesus. Jesus reveals the nature of God and the character of God. Right there he reveals it. God is holy and just. He has to punish sin because he's holy and just. He has to. So that shows part of the character of God, that God is perfect and holy and righteous. But that also reveals the mercy and grace of God, because Jesus does that freely and openly for you. So there you see the character of God, right there through Jesus. As Jesus himself says, believe in me, and you believe in him who sent me. If you see me, you see him who sent me. So it's all about Jesus. So you guys all know that us Lutherans, yes, we obsess over Jesus, don't we? Yes. I have come into the world as light, so that whoever believes in me may not remain in darkness. Yes, he pulls us out of that sinful life. He pulls us out of control by the devil. We have power over the devil. If anyone hears my words and does not keep them, I do not judge him, for I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. What does that remind us of that Jesus says right after John 3:16? God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not die or not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. I do not judge him, for I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. Well, what about on the last day? Will Jesus judge the world?
Yes.
Well, he will, kind of. You know, this is a little, we have to nuance this a little bit. Because Jesus' primary purpose, in his first coming, his only purpose was to save the world. In his second coming, on Judgment Day, his primary purpose will be to take the family of God, the children of God, to heaven. Who will be left behind? Those who don't believe in him. How will they be judged? They will be judged by their own words, because they did not keep Jesus' words. So is Jesus the judge? Well, sort of. But they're being judged based on their own unbelief, their own lack of words of following Jesus. So that's kind of what's causing them to judge. But that is foreign to Jesus. His primary purpose, his reason for coming, both the first time and mostly the second time, is to save us. And so, yes, we do call Jesus the judge on the last day, but you got to nuance it a little bit, because that's not really his intent. He will kind of by default be the judge, because people who don't believe in him will just not be taken to heaven, which means they're left in hell. There was a hand up. Bob.
It's just like similar to the court system. The judgment comes, and then weeks later, the sentencing happens.
Sure, right. So people are judged based on their own lack of belief, but the sentencing doesn't happen until Judgment Day?
Correct.
Yeah, that's a good way to think of it, sure. Mm-hmm. All right, very good. Verse 48, the one who rejects me and does not receive my words has a judge. The word that I have spoken will judge him on the last day. Oh, that's what we were just talking about.
Yeah.
For I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me has himself given me a commandment, what to say and what to speak. And I know that this commandment is eternal life. What I say, therefore, I say as the Father has told me. Can we say rightfully that Jesus is perfectly obedient to God the Father?
Yes.
Yes. And he has a commandment. A commandment. Boy, that's singular, isn't it? He has a commandment. How many commandments did Adam and Eve have?
One.
Yeah, right. And they disobeyed that, right?
Yes.
Jesus has a commandment. It's a big one, though. What is his commandment? Eternal life. Go gain eternal life for all those my people. Save them. Earn them forgiveness, because they can't do it on their own. Redeem them. Bring them back to me. Bring them into heaven. That's a big commandment. And a corollary to that commandment is what he says and what he speaks. So does Jesus teach and speak according to what God the Father has given him authority to teach and speak? Yes. Does he do miracles according to the authority, the commandment that God has given him? Yes. All of his miracles and all of his teachings throughout Jesus' ministry is focused on that, eternal life. Gaining eternal life for you. All of the writings of Jesus, all of his miracles, are there to convince you to believe in him, or to draw you into faith, that's a better way of saying it. To draw you into faith, into and therefore into eternal life. So, it's all focused on that. That's Jesus' driving goal. What I say, therefore, I say as the Father has told me. Alright, I think we're getting about at the end. See, I caught up. Yeah. Let me see, what else did I say? Oh, you know, there's something I see in my notes here I forgot way back when I said the Son of Man will be lifted up. This is okay, it'll be a little side note. All the way back here, verse 32, right here, and I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself. There's a little reference in there. Jesus fulfilling an event in the Old Testament. Yep. What event is that? The snake, the bronze snake on the pole. Exactly. The people were grumbling, so God sent poisonous snakes among them. They were getting bit. Some were dying. God told Moses, put a bronze snake on a pole, and anyone who looks at it will be saved. That was a foreshadowing of Jesus on the cross. And so Jesus is pointing this. There's a little subtle hint here that Jesus is fulfilling that event. When he's lifted up on the cross, you look to him in faith, you will be saved. Okay? I forgot to mention that back then, when we talked about that a number of minutes ago. All right, let's see. Did I miss anything else? Boy, getting old really is tough, isn't it? Just wait.
There's no alternative.
There's no alternative?
To getting old.
Oh. Yeah, I think I got everything. All right. I got everything in my notes. Okay, we got a few minutes. Any questions, comments, discussion?
So the Jewish leaders at one time were upset when Jesus said, I will be lifted up. Correct?
Sure.
What about the common people? Was this something that they could relate to, that they knew enough of the Old Testament scriptures that they would have said?
Yes. Yes, I think the common people would recognize that as well. They knew enough that they would realize when he says, I'm lifted up, they recognize a reference to Moses and the snake. Yeah. They also realize that that kind of has an implication about crucifixion, because that's not how Jews would execute. They would execute by stoning.
Right.
So crucifixion was peculiar to the Romans. So, yeah, I think the common people would understand what Jesus is saying here. Some of them, at least. All right. Other questions?
Just a comment. My home church, verse 32, is on the front of it.
Oh.
And the facade of the building looks like an open book.
Oh, nice. Yeah, I like it. There's lots of good passages in the Bible, and that's a good one right there. And that's good for the church, too. Yeah. All right. Other thoughts or questions? Now, part of the reason this is a good stopping point, down here at the end of verse 12, all of this discussion is taking place in the temple courts on Palm Sunday. And if we go to John chapter 13, real quick, just to look at the title, some of you that have your Bibles open, Jesus washes the disciples' feet. So that jumps to Maundy Thursday. Okay? So some of the events of Jesus teaching and being confronted on Monday and Tuesday of Holy Week, we hear from the other Gospels. John is about to jump from Palm Sunday to Maundy Thursday. Not that that's a big deal. I mean, there's a lot of stuff that happens on Maundy Thursday and then going into Good Friday, but that's where we would pick up in the fall then, would be with John 13. So a clean start right there. Jumping right in September into Holy Week. Monday, Thursday, and then Good Friday. Wow. I don't know. That'll be something, I suppose, in September. Okay. Other questions or comments? All right, so next week I'll do a little slideshow of Israel. Some of you, a couple of you have seen it already, but that's all right. Come again if you want or don't. It doesn't matter. So we'll talk about Israel a little bit. There is some good things you can learn just by looking through, travel log.
I can teach you a little bit about the land of Israel, but also, you know, see some of the fun that we had on the trip. And then I will try and get the word out when the first and second grade is going to do their little play, The Big Bad Wolf. Okay. Some of you might enjoy coming to see, you know, first and second graders. It's always cute, right? All right. Anything else? Any questions, comments? How's our time? Oh, it's right about an hour. Yeah, Jerry.
We need to thank you for all you've done.
So,
well, yeah. You're welcome.
Yeah. I appreciate it.
Yes. Great class.
Well, this is a wonderful gospel to teach. It was my favorite. It has become even more my favorite. I think there's a reason that Luther recommends when somebody asked him, what should I read first in the Bible? And he said, Galatians and the Gospel of John. That's his answer. Galatians, because it talks about saving by faith, not works. And the Gospel of John, because it is so profound. It really is. The other Gospels are good too, but this one, there's something about it. I just love it. So I'm excited to continue teaching about it in the fall. We'll start in the fall, probably finish up around Christmas with the Gospel of John.
Well, the other three Gospels are sometimes called the Synoptic Gospels. And that's, I mean, they are more like a narrative. And they tell a lot of incidents. And of course some things that John doesn't mention, like John doesn't mention the actual birth of Jesus.
Or, right.
You know,
that's true.
And wise men and he all doesn't. That stuff.
Yep.
But, you know, you can get a lot of that from the other Gospels. And of course I've never done this, but I have heard that, it's a very good thing to read the Gospel of Mark all at one time, and that it's, that reads
sure.
along like a real narrative.
Mm-hmm.
Someday I may actually do that. You know,
it's being recorded, Mary. Everybody knows you haven't read the Gospel of Mark
in
its
entirety.
In one sitting.
Yeah, in one sitting. There you go. All right. Well, thank you all for coming. Let's rise and close with the Lord's Prayer.
Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen.
Thanks for coming. Have a good day.